on this Mother's Day, I think it's important also to remember that a godly woman's legacy can spread and it can linger like a perfume that permeates the air. For she keeps calendars, commitments, and children. While time flies, others make excuses, and children complain. She diligently changes diapers, walks the malls, scrubs dishes, buys happy meals, drives carpools, cheers at her family's accomplishments, helps her kids with their homework, kisses away their tears, mends their broken egos, and then is asked by her husband after a long, hard day, "Honey, what did you do today?" And then her child yells out from the back of the house, "Hey, Mom, what did you do with my clothes?" Well, if not now, certainly later, her husband, her children, and even her grandchildren will rise up and call her blessed, especially if they can't find something that they've been looking for a long time. Even though a godly woman may not receive the praise and gratitude she deserves from her family, I can say this, that she will not be forgotten by the Lord. All those tireless hours, they matter to Him. The Bible gives us examples of women whose exploits and sacrifices were duly recorded. The Lord God made Adam from the dust of the ground, and He called him Ish, Adam. But when He made Eve from Adam's side, He called her Isha, woman. He was softer, a gentler, delicate creation. After being deceived by the serpent, however, toil and trouble entered her life. Childbearing brought about tears and heartbreak. The Lord, however, gave a promise that a son from the seed of a woman would be bruised on the heel, but He would miraculously revive and crush the head of the serpent. But we ask, why did the Lord give this prophecy about the heel of this blessed son? What is so significant about His feet? I think there is significance because her promised son would be a messenger of good news. He would be a messenger who would bring hope, hope from deliverance from the curse, as well as hope for new life. Yes, the serpent would attack her son's heel, while her son was delivering the message of hope. And from that moment on, women in the Bible looked at the feet of their sons and wondered, would these be the feet of Him who is a messenger of God? Isaiah the prophet, takes this theme, and the Lord speaks through him about reaffirming this promise of God bringing a deliverer. Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation." In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the feet of Jesus stood on Mount Zion, and those same feet walked the dusty path to Golgotha. And His journey is recorded for us in John's Gospel. You may remember that a few months after Lazarus was resurrected from the grave, that Jesus now has returned back to Bethany. And He came to a Sabbath meal held in the home of a man by the name of Simon. And something very wonderful, very memorable took place that night. A woman poured out her heart to Christ in a display of extravagant worship. And in so doing, she left her legacy a legacy for us to consider. As we look at her life and her expression of her love, we learn that pure worship is like a pleasing fragrance to God. Not mentioned here in John's Gospel, but in Matthew's, we learn that Jesus met in the home of a man by the name of Simon, who, we are told, was a leper or had been a leper. And he was more than likely a neighbor of Lazarus and his sisters. And his life serves, I think, as an accurate picture of us. Lazarus is a picture of what it means to be a forgiven sinner. At one time in his life, he was considered ceremonially unclean, unable to enter into public worship. But in our story, we find him inviting people into his home. Apparently, he had been previously healed by Jesus. Once this man was an outcast, and now he was enjoying fellowship with God and man. What a beautiful picture this is. God in flesh, supping with men, once plagued with an ugly, hideous disease, seated around the table, healthy and whole. Reminds us that only Christ can heal our broken hearts. Only Christ can cleanse and forgive us of sin. Someday in heaven, the church will be seated with Christ around the table of grace. We will see the most unlikely people gathered there. But this one thing I can say, there's only one reason why anyone would be seated with Christ, and it is because of the love and grace of God. But we look now at John chapter 12, verse 1. We see that Lazarus is there at this meal, and it becomes a central part of what is taking place in the life of Christ. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Certainly, Simon is an example of a forgiven sinner. But we see, I think, that Lazarus is an example of what it means to be a regenerated believer. He once was physically dead and was given new life by the resurrection power of Christ. And in the same way, we were spiritually dead in our sins. And our righteousness was like filthy grave clothes. But Christ, by his sovereign grace, raises up spiritually dead people and brings them new life. I believe that the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, may have had even this picture in mind. For he writes in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8, even when we were dead in trespasses, he, that is Christ, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we see in Lazarus ourselves. Once made alive by the power of Christ, Lazarus was seated next to Christ. And those who are spiritually made alive, we are told, are even now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I take it what Paul is saying is that he is ever before the Father, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And because of our identity with him, we are there with him, that he rules and he reigns. And that is why our prayers are heard. That is why he's always interceding for us, because we have a great high priest. And someday, we shall visibly see him. Someday, we shall perpetually fellowship with him and enjoy life forevermore. Lazarus is an important picture for us to remember, as well as Lazarus. But we also hear of his sisters. And we see in verse 2 something about Martha. It says, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." I think that Martha also serves as a valuable, if you would, picture or portrait of what it means to be a willing servant of Christ. This woman has certainly taken a lot of unwarranted heat from Bible commentators because they ascribe to her sort of an obsessive compulsive tendency for home entertainment. And our first introduction to this woman, we found her in the kitchen working away for her house guests, for Jesus had come to their home for dinner. But when she observed that her sister was sitting at the feet of Jesus learning, and she had to do the housework, she came busting through those doors. She was very upset, to say the least. She interrupted what Jesus was teaching, and she said to him, "Jesus, you tell my sister that she should be in there helping me prepare the meal." And Jesus politely, gently rebuked her. "Your sister has chosen the better part." And the Martha Stewarts of the world, from time to time, need to reevaluate their busy life, the priority of their family, the priority of their friends, and most importantly, their priority for Christ. But notice in our text, again, I think it was kind of an interesting little insight that John gives us. Notice it says, "There they," not "she," "there they made him a supper." It would appear that what John is saying is that this dinner was prepared, and it may have included Mary's part this time, helping prepare the meal, and maybe others as well. For it is also, I think, fascinating to see that they are not eating in Mary and Martha and Lazarus's home, but they are in the home of this man that we've talked about by the name of Simon. And it says that they made Jesus a supper. But you notice it also goes on to say, "But Martha served." Yeah, they may have helped make the meal, but Martha, she served the dinner. The kitchen was her domain. It was her cathedral, if you would, to worship by serving others, serving the Lord by serving others. People love to critique this woman, but notice one thing in all of these instances. Everybody loved to be at her house, and everybody loved to enjoy and eat from her table. But what was this occasion for, by the way? It is a Sabbath evening. And I suggest there are two reasons. The first is this, that there was reason to celebrate because Jesus was there. I mean, that in itself would give a good reason to hold a party. And they were so glad he was there with them. But there's also one other reason, and the reasons were who was sitting around the table. We were introduced in chapter 11 to the grief and mourning of Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother Lazarus. And now, look who's sitting around the table. Now, wouldn't that be a joyous occasion? But to think of the loved one you lost to be sitting at a table, would you complain of having to go back in the kitchen and work? I don't think Martha even crossed her mind this time. She was so glad to be able to have Jesus in her home, and to be able to see that her brother was alive and well, and to see this man, Simon, who once was a leper, cleansed and made whole. Usually our attention is given to Mary, but I'd like to make sure that we understood that Martha here is also recorded, and that she is a godly example and also a part of a legacy that we should not forget. You know, the Lord did not forget what Martha did, even though she was doing it behind the closed doors of a kitchen. And that's the way God is. Hebrews 3, verse 10 reminds us, This would be a great one for mothers. If you have a favorite verse, this one would be a good one for you. It says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints or to your family, and you keep on ministering." Now we come to Martha's sister, Mary. And so much has been written about this admired woman. John, in previous chapters, has told us that this is Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. We were told that in John 11:2. That's a chapter before the event itself. John is trying to prepare us to understand, I think, some significant things about what we are now reading in chapter 12. It's as if John has given to us billboards along our route to remind us of some important things. You will learn as well in early part of chapter 11, it says that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. That idea is mentioned at least twice in chapter 11, and I think for good reason. It helps us to understand a relationship that Christ had with his friends and his followers in that room. And they were there in one way or another because of Christ's love for them. And Mary was no exception. Sometimes we look at Mary's example here, and then the message is that, women, you need to love others, or you need to love Christ just as Mary loved Jesus. And that's true. But the thing that I think John's trying to tell us is this, is that Mary and Martha served Christ or humbled themselves. Why? Because Jesus first loved them. Perhaps it was the first time they've ever known what it was like to be loved by a man and be loved for who they were. And we see that that is really the priority of love in our life. That our serving one another comes because Christ loved us. Matter of fact, that's what the Apostle John writes in his first epistle. That very same kind of theology, if you would, of God's love and our response. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he says this, "In this is love, not that we love God, not that Mary loved God, but that he loved us, that he loved Mary. And he sent his son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins, for her family's sins." And then John adds this important line, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to," what? "Love one another." Notice the priority? And those who truly understand the love of God are those who are most willing to serve other people. So with requited love, Mary came to Jesus as he leaned forward on cushions, as was the habit, to eat. Let's follow along here, and it says in verse 3, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." In her hand, she carried an alabaster flask of very costly spikenard or fragrant burial oil. And it was expensive. It was a spice derivative that came from the valleys of Tibet and India. Perhaps that explains why it is so expensive. But where did she get it? We are not told. Some suggest that this was her inheritance, part of the family inheritance, for we know that Lazarus certainly had been prepared for burial, so there may have been some kind of an allotment by the family or whatever for them to use for occasions like this. And others believe that she purchased this oil just for this occasion? Well, I don't know, but I think it's fascinating. Like the Magi, the wise men who brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Christ's birth, still Mary brought this aromatic oil in anticipation of his upcoming death. But we need to ask ourselves, how did she know that? I mean, what did she know that the others in that room had either not thought about or never even knew? I'd like to suggest to you that part of the answer is of what we have seen of Mary previously. She apparently had the habit of sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning. A woman of the Word. And I think she began to put together the dots, if you would, of his teaching. She began to put these dots together in such an incredible way that she believed that this man, that God in human flesh, was going to lay down his life and suffer for her. She saw apparently what the others didn't see. She felt what others weren't feeling. And so she seized the moment. She took the opportunity to show her love to Christ. We put together the events of John alongside of those of Matthew. It seems that Mary walked up to Jesus' head and she took out the flask of oil and then she broke it. And when she did it, immediately this strong, pungent aroma just filled the room. This wasn't like some kind of a perfume you would buy at one of our malls today. I see the women do that. They put a little spray on their, you know, their hands, and they kind of do that little thing. I think it's always kind of tricky how they do that. But and then that is kind of to be the scent that is around them. But here's a woman who took this pound and just broke it open, and it began to permeate the whole room. And you couldn't be in that room and not be overwhelmed with that smell. Matthew's account, we are told that Mary poured some of the contents on Jesus' head. And here was God's anointed one being anointed. And how appropriate, for Jesus was the Son of David. And you may remember that David rejoiced that the Lord had prepared for him a table in the presence of his enemies, and that he anointed his head with oil. We know as well that David was first anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel when he was a young shepherd boy. The scriptures tells us that this was a sign from God that David would be Israel's next king. It was also a sign, we're told, that the Holy Spirit would be upon him to enable him to do the work of his calling. In many ways, Mary's act of extravagant love, I think, had deep significance to Jesus. Certainly John records this event for us, as well as Matthew. It's a significance to him. As the oil dripped from his head down to his beard, he knew. He knew that his day of death was near at hand. One woman, amidst all the crowd, all the followers, he recognized his destiny and she showed compassion for him. Without a word, it would seem from the events described in the scriptures that she then walked around the table to where Jesus' feet were hanging down. There, he knelt and unceremoniously poured the oil on his feet. Now, what comes to mind when you see that oil dripping from his feet? Does that remind you of the promise that the Lord made Eve? Does that remind you of Isaiah's prophecy the feet that she anointed. He was the messenger, the one who would bring good news. What she did next broke all protocol. She methodically uncovered her head and began to untie her long hair, as was the custom of that day. And it was forbidden by Jewish law for a woman to uncover her head, especially in the presence of men. The Bible tells us that a woman's hair is her glory. And that is why I think this story is really, you take the time, is very significant. In other words, this woman did not consider her glory, but the glory of Christ. She served. She humbled herself in that situation. And then, with her hair falling down over her shoulders, she began to tenderly and lovingly wipe the feet of Christ. Could she have anticipated that those same feet would be pierced? Pierced with spikes? Her sacrifice of worship was like something of a soothing, sweet aroma to Christ. As incense burned in the temple, her sacrifice, in essence, was the same. This sacrifice rose before the veil of human flesh, God in human flesh, and he was pleased. Jesus was pleased with this act of this woman. For the eternal decree of God the Father to send the Son to die for the sins of the world was about to be realized. Mary's sacrifice was deliberate. It was extravagant and it was controversial, but it was appropriate. It's appropriate because she wanted to demonstrate to the Lord her love and commitment to him. Mary was not a procrastinator, apparently. In her mind, I think what she was saying is, I will not wait until he is dead to offer this gift. I will do it while he's alive. I personally want to show my love and devotion to him. I think that we may only be able to barely imagine how this played out in Christ's life that next week. But let me suggest a few things to you that once this oil, especially being literally poured down upon him and all over him, would have stayed with him. You can't get rid of that smell. So as he stood before the crowd, he could smell that sin. As they whipped him, mocked him, he could smell sacrifice of Mary. As he labored and carried the instrument of his own death on his shoulder, sweat coming from his pores would have smelled with the scent of Mary's burial ointment. See, Mary was a lot like King David, who said, I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. On Mother's Day, I'm glad we have a day set aside like this, it's appropriate to express our thanks. To express our thanks for the godly legacy of the women that have been a part of our lives. Thanks to the women who have continually shown love and affection in practical ways to so many of us. Thanks to the women of the church who have written me cards and letters. When they, maybe more than anyone else, sensed that I needed encouragement. Thanks for the women who work alongside of the pastoral staff, trying to make them look better than they are. And thanks for those who make the meals for the sick and the bereaved. And thanks for the mothers who tenderly care for our children and grandchildren as they are in Sunday school or in the nursery. Thanks for the spirit of the women of our church, like that was expressed to me a few weeks ago. We talked about the building. She came to me and said, alone, she said, "Pastor, I don't have any money to give. If I did, I would give it. But I can scrub floors, and I'd be glad to do that. You call me and tell me if there's anything like that I can do." My friends, you see, that is the spirit of a godly woman. That is sort of the legacy that Mary has passed down. And we thank you for that. On behalf of the men of this church, I publicly want to thank you for the fragrance of your love for Christ that even permeates our lives. But where there is pure and true worship, there is inevitably a counterfeit. If pure worship is pleasing to the Lord, then misplaced worship is a stench to his nostrils. And wouldn't you just imagine, after this wonderful display of extravagant worship, what do we meet next in our story? Look at verse 4 and 5 and 6. But one of his disciples, here he is, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used it to take what was put in it. Our story emerges a name of a man, an infamous name of Judas Iscariot. What amazes me in this story, John has already caught the irony or the hypocrisy of all this, is that watching this woman do this wonderful, personal, intimate expression of love for Christ that he's so delighted in, there is this pious platitude that evoked from this man who said he was repulsed by it. Repulsed by Mary's extravagant worship, as if he had a higher sense of piety than everybody else in the room. And who would that have included? Even Jesus. For after these events, we are told, Judas went out as if he was going to give money to the poor, and he bargained for Christ's life. But his words were really basically a smokescreen. For what? His own hypocrisy. Apparently other disciples began to join in the grumbling. And you know, that is just the kind of banter that legalists who are stiff, tight, and unbending love to talk about. Their reasoning would be something like this. The less frills and hassles, the better. Leave it to a sentimental woman to waste that expensive perfume and fill the air with that flowery stuff. I mean, we could have sold that oil at a garage sale and given the proceeds to the poor and then write it off as a donation for tax purposes. Well, admittedly, this was a very costly gift of Mary. Judas recognized it was about the equivalent of one man's wages for 1 year. So whatever you make for 1 year, imagine that's what it would be. What if your wife did that? Well, that's a sermon for another day called forgiveness. So we'll or grace or whatever. And I'll invite the men to that one only. And we'll work on it. But behind this protest of Judas was that he was a glory robber. John tells us that Judas was a klepto, to use the exact word, a kleptomaniac of God's resources. He protested expenditures in ministry while robbing Christ. Judas, like all of us, was tempted in the area of his giftedness. Here was a man who Jesus recognized who had gifts and abilities to manage the finances. And yet it is at that place that he was tempted. What is your strength? What is my strength? It's probably the area you think that you're the strongest that you're going to be the most tempted and weak. When you think you're strong, you're weak. What happened to Judas? We're not quite sure, but I know this, that he began to look at real estate as a really great business to go into at the expense of the Lord's ministry. Now, before we jump too quickly to condemn Judas Iscariot, it would be well for us to examine our lives. The Lord accused Israel through the mouth and the prophecy of Malachi that God's people were robbing him. The people say, well, how do we rob you, Lord? The Lord says, because you do not give. You do not give of your tithes and your offerings, and yet you come to the place of worship. Well, that's not just the only place that we can rob God. We can rob him of glory when we're in that place of position and power that we like so much, whether it's a microphone, a gavel, whether it's in the classroom, an office. That a public attention that we feed on is intoxicating. That is why we always have to keep in mind some of the things that keep us from wanting to bathe in that stuff. There's a quote that I have put away in my mind, and it's one that has to stay there. I have to always read for it. And I commend it to you. Don't even know who said it. The Lord knows. It was a great thing. It says this: God is looking for those in whose hands his glory is safe. Are God's resources? Is God's glory safe in your hands? They weren't in Judas. Sadly, we see examples of this same kind of hypocrisy even today. People who enlist funds, giving from people, as if they're going to give to a missionary, or if they're going to build some special project, and then what they do is they milk it and put it away for themselves. It goes on even to today. But I got to tell you that robbing God of his glory is a very dangerous enterprise. And when Jesus heard Judas's reprimand of Mary, he took this firm position of his identity and appreciation of her. Why? Because extravagant worship is worthy of our risen Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8. We close. But Jesus said, let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Jesus understood that her devotional or act of devotion was as her way of saying to the Lord, I know you're going to die. Apparently, she had kept this oil and had been preparing for this event. If she waited any later, she was saying, well, I wouldn't have been able to do this personally. Do I want to take all of this and pour this out on a limp body? Because I'm going to do it now. It's a reminder to all of us who think that there will be a tomorrow. Mary sees the day to make the most of it, to tell the people that she loved, the one who had made a difference in her life, how much she loved him. Mary is a preparer, and that's why she's mentioned here. Can you imagine how different, let's say, worship would be if we prepared ourselves for it? Every day of our life, We should be prepared, says the scripture, to offer the sacrifice of praise. Why? Because we see what Mary saw, what Christ has done for us. Should move us to do the most radical, the extravagant, the most exceptional things for Christ. And Christ was pleased. He was pleased with what Mary had done. I want you to remember this too this morning. Scripture says that we, God's people, are like a fragrance to God. Have you ever thought of yourself as, well, smelling? Smelling good to God? Why? How could that be? Let me tell you why. Because his son offered his life as a sacrifice. The sacrifice was pleasing to the Father. And those who have been redeemed by Christ have the scent of Christ on them. So that even when you are in your worst day and have done the most vile thing, God is still pleased with you. Because he's pleased with the aroma of his son. So the things that Mary did that day were significant. Significant to her. So this is a day, men, especially for us, say thanks. Show our love. Let us not be like Thomas Carlyle, who was the great or at least memorable historian and essayist, who was really, I guess what history says, was really a grouch, how do I put it any better? A grouch of a husband. And suddenly, unexpectedly, his wife, Jane, died. And it just absolutely destroyed his world. And J.A. Frounde writes of his lamentations after the burial. Can I read them to you? E. Carlyle was looking through her papers, her notebooks and journals, and old scenes came mercilessly back to him in the vistas of mournful memory. In his long sleepless nights, he recognized too late what she had felt and suffered under his childish irritabilities. His faults rose up in remorseless judgment as he had thought too little of them before. So now he exaggerated them to himself in his helpless repentance. Then he said, Oh, he cried again and again, if only I could see her, that is Jane, but once more, just once more. Were it but for 5 minutes, to let her know that I always loved her through all of that. And it says, she never did know it. Never. How sad. How sad that people we love are not told and shown that we love them. Not just your spouse, not just your mother, but even Christ. That's why Mary is here recorded for us. He grasped the moment, took her life priority in hand and said, I will make a statement of my love for Christ. A godly woman's legacy can spread and it can linger like a perfume that permeates the air. She may not be recognized or receive the accolades today, but as I said before, her faithful labor will not be forgotten by the Lord because it matters to him. For God is not unjust to forget our works and labor of love which we have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, to your family, to your children, and you keep on ministering. May Mary's godly legacy be perpetuated even in our day. The Lord bless the women of our church, people who make such a difference in our lives. I hope you feel special and loved by Christ today.